Let's ask for God's continued mercy and blessing as we continue our worship. Father, even in the singing today and in the scripture that we have read, I trust that in the contemplation of our own hearts that we have been reminded that we too struggle to live by faith and not by sight. These Athenians that heard Paul were defined by ignorance. And yet, Father, even we who have entered into the light, we who have been brought from death to life, we who have the mind of Christ, Father, we still struggle to live by faith and not by sight. We struggle to live into the truth as it is in Christ, the truth of a new creation, the truth of a renewal and a restoration, a reconciliation that He has brought. Father, it is so easy for us to live as if these things weren't true, to live as if the times of ignorance continued on. I pray, Father, that You would illumine our minds, that You would illumine our hearts, and that You would convict us, that You would give us clarity, that You would meet us in our need and in our weakness. Father, guide us and direct us, encourage us, build us up as those who are in Christ, as those who need to be in Christ. Feed us on Your gospel. For His sake we pray. Amen. As we conclude our consideration of Paul's ministry at Athens, we're going to see the exhortation, the implications that Paul draws out of his sermon, his description, his explanation of this God. And we saw that the springboard for Paul's discourse was the acknowledgement, the tacit acknowledgement among the Athenians of deity in some form or in some fashion that they were admittedly ignorant of, their altar to the unknown God. And Paul took that springboard of their admitted ignorance and began to reveal to them the living God, the God who is, and showed him who He is. Not only that He's the creator of all things, but that He has a purpose in His creation. He has brought forth all things unto a very specific and all-encompassing end. Not simply the Savior of men, but indeed the one who orders and directs and sums up all things in His Son, the God of all creation. And if these men had to acknowledge their ignorance before that day, they certainly had to by the time Paul was done. Because the God that he presented and the mind and the purpose of this God was something that was very foreign to their conception, something that they had never considered before. But Paul will take that conviction, or he will take that disclosure, that revelation of this God, and now set in front of them the implications to them. This God that you have been ignorant of, and in a certain sense, as we will see, a God that you have been ignorant of with excuse, the day has come now where your excuse has ended, where your ignorance becomes a point of insanity or non-connection, a lack of connection with reality, with things as they really are. And the responsibility, the obligation that they have in view of that. I'd like to read with you then the whole discourse again, Paul's short Luke's kind of summary of Paul's discourse. As I said before, Paul would have said more than what is recorded here, I believe, but this summarizes and captures the gist of what it was that he was communicating. And then finish off with the exhortation, the implication that he brings at the end of his treatment of who this God is and what his purposes are. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,' a God of whom you are ignorant. What therefore you worship and acknowledge in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. If perchance they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you more again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." As we consider Paul's exhortation, I want to begin by discussing this idea of the times of ignorance. Paul really orders, or in a sense justifies, his exhortation on the basis of this idea of the times of ignorance. The times of ignorance. And the relationship that these men, these Athenians, and by extension all men, maintain with this idea of the times of ignorance. Paul is not here referring to the personal ignorance of his hearers. He's not saying to them, when he speaks of the times of ignorance, that he's talking about their individual lives of ignorance up to that point. Now, obviously, they've lived that way. And the altar to the unknown God is the testimony of their ignorance. But Paul is talking from the perspective of his larger framework, Paul's two-age view of salvation history. The times of ignorance refer to the times leading up to the coming of Christ. Not just during the Israelite era, but from the point of the fall forward. The former age, the age of the first Adam, the age of estrangement, the age in which the created order was estranged from its God because of the fall, the age in which man was in exile from God. The time of ignorance, the time of alienation, the time of separation, the age that was. The second age that Paul recognizes is the age that Christ has inaugurated. The Christ event, if you will, everything bound up in the coming of Christ, the incarnation, the ministry, the self-sacrifice, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of the Christ, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are subsumed under this concept of the Christ event. And the Christ event is the hinge between the age that was and the age that is. So you see Paul using the language of the fullness of the times. The scripture uses the language of these last days, these last times, the ends of the ages. The second of Paul's ages is the age that was inaugurated with the Christ event, the coming of the kingdom of God, albeit in its non-consummated form, but nonetheless the establishment of the final everlasting order of things. The everlasting age of the new creation, the age of the last Adam. And when Paul speaks of the times of ignorance, that's what he's referring to. The times of ignorance that have now passed away. So what then was the salvation historical purpose of the times of ignorance? Even to refer to them in that way, the times of ignorance. Well, it wasn't some anomaly in history. From the point of the fall to the point of the coming of Christ wasn't some sort of anomalous time. It was all according to the purpose of God. The times of ignorance were both prophetic and preparatory. It was the time in which God was building the case for and revealing and preparing for the coming of Christ. All of the prophets spoke of that time, the bringing in of the new creation, the messianic age, the fullness of the times, the things that God had prepared for his creation. The times of ignorance were the time of preparation, the time of promise, the age of promise. They laid the groundwork for the Christ event. They laid the groundwork for the coming of Christ. And that's how Jesus could say, all the law, the prophets, and the writings testified of me. What do the law and the prophets and the writings record? They record the outworking of the salvation history. They record what God was doing in the world and how he was interpreting what he was doing leading up to the coming of Christ. And Jesus says, all of those things spoke of me. And all of those things now have their terminus in me. They converge in me. The times of ignorance were preparatory and prophetic. They illumined and they heralded the coming age, but they did not realize that age. They heralded and they illumined that age. They promised that age. They portrayed that age in all of the various ways in which God revealed and described and set forth what the Messiah would be, what the Messianic age would be, who this person would be, what God had intended for him to do, what was going to come with the coming of Christ. But being promissory and being preparatory, those times were administered, they, as it were, executed their ordained function in salvation history in the context of alienation and estrangement. They spoke of the day when the estrangement of the created order would come, but they themselves did not realize that. Realize in the sense of attain to that. And so the times leading up to the coming of Christ, the preparatory age, the age of preparation, did prophesy, it did speak, it did reveal, it did communicate, it did portray and describe what was going to come. But it didn't see those things realized in its own time. They were times of ignorance, times of continuing alienation and estrangement, not just between men and God, but between the created order and God. You had a cosmos, you had a world, you had a created order longing for the day of light, the day of deliverance. But until that day came, estrangement, alienation, darkness, blindness, ignorance would remain intact. You see this in Isaiah chapter 59, where the Lord says to Israel, is the arm of the Lord too short to save? Is his ear too deaf to hear? What is the problem? Your sin has made a separation between you and God, and your iniquity has turned his face from you so that he will not hear. And he goes on to describe how all of the best labors of men are like them trying to clothe themselves with a spider's web, an empty, hollow, insufficient garment, a garment that cannot cover them, that cannot protect them. And even those who would seek the light can't find the light. He says that we sigh like doves, we groan like bears. We are like blind men that grope along the wall in darkness in the noonday sun. We search for light but can't find it. We search for peace but can't find it. Even those who would liberate themselves from this age become a prey. We seek salvation but it is far from us. And the Lord's pledge in that chapter is that as he looks and he sees no man, he will arise. And he will put on the breastplate of righteousness. He will put on the helmet of salvation. He will come in the person of a redeemer. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from iniquity in Jacob. The day is coming. The day of light is coming. The day of deliverance. The day of restoration. So what then is God's relationship to those times of ignorance? Paul says that God overlooked the times of ignorance. Well, what does he mean? Is he saying that God didn't pay any attention to them? Is he saying God wasn't aware of them? Is he saying God didn't care about them? The King James has a very unfortunate rendering based on our vernacular and connotation. It says he winked at the times of ignorance, which connotes the idea of God saying, it's okay, I'm not that worried about it. It's okay, it's not good, but hey, I'm going to wink at it. And that's not the point at all. There is no ignorance of the times. There is no oversight or lack of concern for these times of ignorance. God overlooked them in the sense that the time in which the things those times spoke of hadn't yet come. The appointed day hadn't yet arrived. And therefore, God dealt with those times waiting, as it were, holding that in a place of a kind of abeyance against the day when the servant would come, against the day when the Messiah would do his work. He wasn't ignoring those times, but he was dealing with those times in a preparatory way. The day had not yet arrived in which he would fulfill his promise to restore all things to himself. But the implication of what Paul is telling these Athenians is that the times of ignorance have ended. But now. Look again at what he says. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring. And the idea in Greek is, as to the things that are now, as to the now things, God is declaring. God is calling forth. God is requiring something. The time of overlooking has ended. The former age, the times of ignorance, have ended. That epic, Paul's first age, has ended, not by replacement, not by abrogation, but by fulfillment. What those times prophesied of, what they prepared for, what they anticipated has now come. And so they have yielded themselves up to that which they spoke of. They fulfilled their purpose in their generation, as it were, and now they have yielded themselves up to that which they prophesied of, that which they promised concerning the age that has come, the age of the new creation, the age of the eschaton, the age of the Spirit, the new creation. God has brought the times of ignorance to an end, and that imposes, or rather that has implications, first of all, for human beings. He has ended the times of ignorance, and it has implications for human beings. And again, Paul's argumentation, even though he's exhorting individual men, his argumentation, his larger perspective, and even the ground and what he wants these men to understand about his exhortation isn't personally related just to them. He's making a salvation historical argument. He's calling these Athenians to a certain path, to a certain response, repentance, which we will talk about. He's calling them to repentance, not on the basis of their personal sinfulness, although they certainly are sinful men, but not on the basis of their personal sinfulness, but the fact that God has accomplished that which he from the beginning has declared and revealed and set out to do. He has accomplished his purposes for the whole created order. Are they a part of that created order? Yes. Therefore, they're implicated in what God has done. It's not, you're a sinful guy, turn or burn. You've broken God's law, you're going to hell. That's not how Paul approaches this. These are men upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that obligates them to something. It has implications for them. Paul is not exhorting them to change their behavior. He's not saying, repent. All you who bow to altars, stop doing that. All you who get involved in drunken orgies, don't do that anymore. All you who are beating your wives, don't do that anymore. All you who are doing all of these bad pagan behaviors, stop doing them. That's not what he's saying. He's not exhorting them to alter their behavior, but to recognize the living God and what the living God has done. And to enter into that truth. Repentance refers to the way in which our thinking is altered. Behavior will take care of itself. He wants them to understand, in effect, that reality has changed around them without them being aware of it. The world is not what it was. It's not what they think it is. The times of ignorance have changed, have ended, and they need to understand and enter into things as they really are. He's not interested in his sermon to simply convey facts about God, fun facts to know and tell. God is independent. God is sovereign. God is the creator. God is this. God is that. His point is not just to convey fun facts. He wanted these men to understand who this God is and beyond that, what this God has done in his Son. And what it means for them to be living in the ends of the ages. To be those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's shown them that God is not a deity, a tribal local deity as they conceived of the gods. He's not a local God committed to a certain people or nation or tribe. He is the creator God. He's the God of all creation. And his relevance, his purpose, his intent, his interaction pertains to the whole of the created order. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not just in a sense very near, but he's near in the sense that he fills all things. He's in with, through all things. Not in a pantheistic way, not in the deification of a tree. But God is intimately engaged in this creation, and his purposes are for the creation, not just for human beings. Paul wants them to understand who this God is and what it is that he has done. He's the God of all creation, and his loving, wise, perfect intention for his creation has now been realized. Not just for the human race, but for the whole of the created order. That's what lies behind the coming of the Christ. That's what lies behind the work of the Christ. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we get into all these arguments about, okay, is the world of the elect? Is it all men? And we get into this universalistic, particular argument. Is the atonement limited? Is it unlimited? And we miss the point. Jesus is talking about the Father's orientation and love and concern and intention for the whole of the creation. It's not even just about human beings, although it is about human beings. It's not just about human beings. And so Paul will go on and say to the Colossians that this God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. Unto what end? That in him he would reconcile to himself all things. All things. Whether things in the heavens or things in the earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why does the fullness of deity dwell in the human Son? Because God's intent was that in the Son he would reconcile all things to himself. That's how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to make this be a every man saved, every man not be saved argument is to ultimately miss the point. That's not what Jesus is getting at in John 3. The Christ event had its goal, it had its purpose in creational reconciliation. Creational renewal, the establishment of the everlasting shalom that was only portrayed in the garden. Shalom, again, being the perfect, harmonious interaction of all things. Everything in perfect conformity to itself and in perfect conformity to everything else. Ultimately, everything harmoniously ordered in relation to God. That's the peace that is bound up in the idea of shalom. And we've seen that in our series on sacred space. That was the goal of God. That's what was portrayed in the garden. That's what is realized in Christ. So the facts, the features, the purpose, and the outcome of the Christ event, the coming of Christ, establish an inescapable obligation. For all people, because they are a part of that created order. The obligation, Paul says, of repentance and faith. As it were, entering into the truth as it is in Jesus. And as far as this obligation in the light of the new age that has come, I want us to see that Paul recognized a general heightening. Were men not obligated to repent and to believe before Christ came? Clearly they were. But the coming of Christ, by the very nature of what it is and what it reveals, what it does, heightens and intensifies that obligation. And even universalizes it. There are several ways in which that is true. But the first is that Calvary itself attested to the human condition. Calvary attested to the human condition and the human predicament and to God's solution. In the light of the cross, no human being can claim ignorance of his own sinful condition. And we're going to talk about this more as to why Paul says he refers to Jesus under this title of man. Man. Calvary reveals something to the human race that they would not have otherwise been compelled to acknowledge. The fact of human estrangement, of human guilt, of a God who judges. Calvary destroyed the human delusion of personal goodness, personal merit, personal sufficiency. the very nature of God's remedy, the giving of his son as a substitute for men. The very nature of his remedy draws in and implicates all men. And it does so in three ways. How? And again, I'm talking about how the Christ event has universalized the obligation of men to God. The first way in which particularly the self-giving of Christ universalizes this is that it shows the universal extent of the human predicament. Jesus didn't come on the scene and say, "I found Bob. And Bob is a guy that if you'll be like him, it'll be fine." Jesus didn't come and say, "I'm the way shower." So many people today, even in the church, see Jesus as the way shower. What would Jesus do? Be like Jesus. Jesus didn't hate people. Jesus didn't use hate speech. Jesus loved. Jesus would never approve of capital punishment. Jesus wouldn't do this. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus tells us to act this way. Jesus tells us to act that way. And he becomes simply an exemplar, somebody that we need to say, okay, there's what it looks like to be a good person, and I need to really be a good person. I need to be like Jesus. He didn't come as a way shower. And he didn't point out anybody else and say, there's a model person that you need to be like. What his self-giving as a man testified to was the fact that this was a human predicament that pertains to all men. And that he gave himself as a sinless man shows that there is no other substitute who could take that place. There is a universal extent of the human predicament. And the fact that he has to come and offer himself up in the place of men shows that there is no human within the realm of Adam's race. There is no human capacity towards the solution. The answer isn't just do better next year. Judaism has become an entirely different religion since the destruction of the temple, because now in the absence of vicarious sacrifice, where atonement comes in, is through self-sacrifice. The Day of Atonement has become a day in which I abase my own soul before God. I think about my failings. I contemplate where I have fallen short, and I resolve myself to do better going forward. It's a kind of religious New Year's resolution. That's a different religion. That's a different religion. And by God's providence, Judaism has come to an end. It's found its fulfillment in Christ. Of course, they don't see it that way. But the point is, there is this universal incapacity. In Isaiah 59, God looks over this tragic, woeful, horrific sight that is the state of the human race. And he looks and he sees that there is no man. And he says, "I will put on the breastplate of righteousness. I will put on this helmet of salvation. I will come. I will solve the problem." Universal extent of the predicament, universal incapacity towards the remedy, and therefore, ultimately, thirdly, a universal relevance of Christ's work to all men. This is the sense in which the scripture is so emphatic that Christ is the Savior of the world. After he meets with the woman of the well of Samaria, and he talks about how no longer do men go to meet with God in Jerusalem. They don't go to meet with God on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans taught. An hour is coming, and now is, when not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain, but in spirit and in truth, men meet with God. They worship him in that way. That hour has now come. And she goes and she tells her countrymen in the Samaritan village about him. And the conclusion is they recognize that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That he is the point in which all men now must encounter God, must come to God, and are obligated to do so. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the Savior of all men. most particularly of those who believe. But he is the Savior of all men. And John says he gave himself as a propitiation in his blood, not for us only, but with respect to the whole world. The fact that what God has done implicates the whole creation means that it implicates every human being. I'm not saying every human being is saved. I'm saying it implicates every human being and obligates every human being. There is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. Everything converges in the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam. Those universal implications of Christ's self-giving, of Christ himself, underlie the gospel's universal message and its universal warrant, its universal demand. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. When my spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. The universality of the relevance of the Christ event underlies the universality of the gospel message and the obligation that it imposes upon its hearers. And finally, there is also in this fullness of the times, in this age that has come, in terms of universalizing the obligation of men, we also see that evident in the resurrection itself. The resurrection testifies most pointedly that God has accomplished his purpose in sending his son. But most people will say, well, yes, of course it does. And what it testifies to is that Christ has made atonement for sin. The fact that he has made satisfaction is evident in the fact that God raised him from the dead. And while that's not untrue, it doesn't go far enough. The purpose of Christ's self-giving was not atonement, in the sense of the satisfaction of guilt and the appeasement of wrath. The point of the atonement was that guilt would be satisfied, that God's rightful indignation against his creation would be appeased in order that the created order would be reconciled to him. Christ didn't die simply so that our sin can be forgiven, so that I'm not guilty anymore, and get on with my merry life, and go to a happy place called heaven, where it's going to be the best of all possible worlds that I expect. I'll have my own fishing hole. My kids will never get sick. My animals will never get old and die. Everything will be exactly the way I hope it'll be. Christ gave himself in order that he would become the first fruits of the new creation, that he would be the beginning of the new order, that he would be the beginning of a new humanity, that he would be the one in whom a whole created order would be summed up, that it would find its relevance, its meaning, the shalomic state of all things in, through, by, with him. And when we make it be just about my guilt's been taken care of, we so depreciate the atonement. What Christ did, he did to end estrangement and to reconcile all things to his Father. And he has done that. He has done that. That's what Paul tells us. His resurrection was the first fruits of the new creation, 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore the promise of our resurrection. We have borne in our flesh the likeness of the first Adam, so also we will bear in our flesh the likeness of the last Adam. Mortality will be swallowed up in life. But even now we bear the likeness of the last Adam in the inner man, being transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. The resurrection testifies to the world of men that the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things has passed away. The eschaton has come. God has reconciled the creation to himself. And as part of that dynamic of the new creation, the new order of things, there is the universalizing of the people of God. The creation-wide purpose and goal of the Christ event highlights this idea again of even the universalizing, the globalizing of the people of God. In the time of preparation, in the time of estrangement, in the time of ignorance, in the time of man's exile from God, you had God dealing specifically with individual people and then with a nation connected with that individual, Abraham. The identity, the Abrahamic identity of the people of God was exercised in a natural sense. Either because you were descended from Abraham or because you were joined to Abraham by physical circumcision. God left the nations to themselves. He brought his interaction, his revelation, his covenant presence and faithfulness to physical people joined physically to Abraham, the man in whom he sealed his covenant. He let the nations go their own way. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2? In the times gone by, you who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, you were outside of the people of God, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, God has taken you who were far off as well as those who are near, and he has brought them and made them one new man in his Son, so that you, the Gentiles, are now fellow members of the household of God. Not salvation for a church, salvation for Israel, one new people of God. Even those whom he has called from among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The grafting of wild and natural branches into the Abrahamic stock, the Abrahamic root. So the scripture from the beginning was indicating the fact that God's intention was that ultimately he would gather to himself when this age came, when this creational restoration came, he would gather to himself a people drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation. Not an earthly people, Israel, and the heavenly people, the church, or however we want to bifurcate that. A people drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation. The forming of one new man in Christ. The mystery of the church. The scripture proclaimed that the natural Abrahamic identity, when the Messianic age came, would be realized, not overthrown, not abrogated, not the ending of Abrahamic identity, but it would now become a matter of the spiritual verity, union with Abraham by being a son of his through faith, sharing in a circumcision not of the flesh, but a circumcision of the inner man done by the Spirit of God through union with Christ. And that work, that renewal, that restoration in the Old Testament scriptures is primarily associated with this Isaianic servant. If Isaiah is the prophet who presents and exalts the new creation, it's the servant of Isaiah who's the one who brings that about. And Paul recognized that the Isaianic servant has come. He has accomplished his work. And now the divine design of global ingathering has begun. Remember again in Isaiah 11, when the root and stem of David comes, of Jesse, when he comes, he will stand and he will regather the remnant of Israel and Judah, but he will also stand as a banner, as a signal point for the nations, and they will rally to him. All the nations will come to him. And later on, as the servant does his work, by virtue of what he does, Isaiah 53, Zion, the covenant wife of Yahweh, who bears children for him and was made desolate in her covenant unfaithfulness, when the servant does his work and Zion is restored, she'll have to enlarge her habitation because of the abundance of children that she will bear for God. Children of every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the heritage of the sons of God. Isaiah says. The goal of Calvary was that the whole creation should be liberated from the estrangement brought about by the curse, that it would be reconciled and restored to its creator and brought into that shalomic communion for which it was created. And Paul understood, and he's telling these Athenians, God has accomplished that goal. That has been done. And therefore, it's a matter not only just of turning from your bad behavior and your sinful behavior. It's a matter of conformity to truth. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of integrity for you to enter into Christ. Enter into that new creation. Because the former order of things has gone away. It's like a man who is now married, but he refuses to believe that he's married. And he keeps living as if he's not. There is a lack of integrity in living as if things are something other than what they are. And now, in the light of the coming of the ends of the ages, for human beings to continue in estrangement from God is for them to deny the truth as it is in Christ. It's not just for them to say, oh, I'm happy with my sin. I'd rather do what I want. Again, changing behavior doesn't alter the fundamental issue of estrangement. Paul says the gospel is that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And therefore, our gospel to you is be reconciled to God. Not stop doing bad things. People can live religious, moral, godly, upright lives in the context of their idolatry and their estrangement from God. You need to be found in Him. You need to come to Him. You need to enter into the renewal, the new life that is in the last Adam. You need to become a son of the true man. The old Adamic age has passed away. You're living a lie. When you live in unbelief, you're living a lie. That was Paul's exhortation to repentance. That's the New Testament's exhortation to repentance. That's the gospel's exhortation to repentance. And as we next week consider, what is this gospel? How do we go to people? What does it mean for us to call them to repentance? These are some of the things that I want to flesh out a little bit more. Because we tend, whether we use this language or not, we tend to have a turn or burn view of the gospel. We force people to confess all the bad things that they're doing, and then we tell them, you're going to hell because of that, you need to stop doing those things. And I'm oversimplifying and caricaturing, but that's often the gist of it. And it misses the point. The new age has established a whole new paradigm of reality for the created order, and all things are obligated to understand that and respond properly to it. In Romans 8, Paul, in a sense, can talk about the inanimate creation which recognizes what Christ has done and its longing for the day when it too will enter into that redemption. It's groaning, having been subjected by God to this futility, this vanity, because it's waiting, knowing that it's going to enter into that and actually experience that in its own experience when there's the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing for that day, the redemption of our bodies. The whole created order, in a sense, understands what has happened in Christ, and it can't wait till it gets to enter into that. But human beings are blind and ignorant to it. And they act as if nothing has changed, except a guy came along and started a new religion that has its own rules and regulations of what you need to do. And its own holy book that we say is infallible, inspired, authoritative, don't ever question the authority of the scripture. And it's all just about this information and quacking like a duck and doing this and doing that. A whole new reality has been put in place. And to live by faith and not by sight means to see what is not seen. And to live in that way. And Paul says that what God has done in Christ is going to bring its accounting. what he has accomplished, what he has put in place, the disconnect between human beings and what he has done will ultimately be brought to account. He says that there is a day of judgment coming, an appointed day. The God who appointed the times of ignorance and precisely ordered and carried them out until the fullness of the time should come, the day appointed by God where he would send his son and the days of ignorance would end, the time of ignorance would end, and he would bring in the new creation. The God who ordained all of that has also ordained a day of accounting in view of it. He's appointed a day. There will be a reckoning, a giving in of account by all men. And Paul says that that judgment will be in righteousness. Now, in view of all that I've said, Paul is not saying that God is a righteous judge, although he is. He's not saying that in that day, everybody's going to get exactly what he's entitled to, that God will be fair and he will be just because he's a righteous God. That's not the point he's making, although those things are certainly true. What he's saying is that righteousness will be the criterion in the judgment. A judgment in relation to righteousness. And recall again, saints, those of you who've been a part of this ministry for some time, you understand that righteousness speaks of rightness. It's not behavioral as such. It speaks to rightness. The rightness of a thing is a thing's conformity. It's discernment of what it really is and its conformity to what it really is. A thing is righteous when it is fully, perfectly, flawlessly conformed to its true identity and function. And when everything is righteous in that way, what do we have? Shalom. The perfect peace that God has ordained for his creation. The harmonious interrelationship and interaction of all things. Paul is saying that judgment will be according to the criterion of righteousness. And in the light of Christ's work and the new creation that he has put in place, what it is that he has done, righteousness for men means what? What have they done with that? What have they done? If the new creation has now come, and if that's the definition, if this reconciliation, restoration of the cosmos to God is what's taken place, men will be judged according to how they have acted, how they have understood, how they have related to that. Because their righteousness, their rightness is their conformity to themselves and things as they really are. Not what they thought they were. It's not going to be, okay, how many times did you sleep with your girlfriend? How many times did you get drunk? How many times did you do this? How many times did you do that? All of those behaviors are indicative of a mind that doesn't understand and is estranged from the truth. Righteousness for men means their repentance and reconciliation to God. We beg you on behalf of God, this God who in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, we beg you, you be reconciled to God. Enter into that reconciliation in your own experience. It means discerning the fact and the meaning of the new creation, the ends of the ages, and acting accordingly. Judgment in righteousness. And he says this judgment will also be in a man. A man. Well, clearly Paul's referring to Jesus, but not simply that Jesus is the judge, which he is. But again, that judgment takes place in relation to him. This judgment in righteousness is a judgment in the Son, in the man, he says. The judgment in righteousness is the judgment in the man. It's not just that Christ is the judge, but also that judgment will take place. It will be executed. This judgment in righteousness will take into account this one who is the man. In other words, in essence, stated most simply, men are going to be judged on the basis of what they've done with Christ. And by extension, what they've done with what He's done. What they've done with what it is that He has put in place. How they've responded to Him. How they have responded to the creational renewal, to the reconciliation of all things that He has brought. The restoration that He has brought. How have they lived in view of those things? Have they scoffed at the truth of the new creation? Saying, as Peter says, oh, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have from the beginning. I don't see any new creation. I see sin. You don't work in my workplace. You don't see the boss I deal with. You don't see the things I go through. You don't know what my marriage is like. You don't know what my kids are like. You don't know what my life is like. How can you talk about this new creation and the restoring of all things to God, the reconciliation of all things to God? I don't see it. Do we scoff at the new creation? Do we cling to our idolatry? Remember, estrangement from God is enslavement to ourselves. That's what idolatry is. Do we continue in that? Do we continue in that? Ignoring the testimony of the cross, ignoring the renewal of all things in Christ, ignoring this man as the last Adam, as the fountainhead of a new humanity. Going forward with our blind confidence that our own goodness and our own works will carry us forward. Do we try as the Jews did and as many people today and even many Christians do? Do we try to sew a new patch on an old garment? Do we try to put new wine in an old wineskin? Do we attempt to embrace a Savior who preserves the old order of things? Who allows us to continue in the old order of things? In Luke chapter 5, as Jesus, and this parable is in all the synoptics, but as He talks about, you know, this attempting to sew a new patch on an old garment, it will tear away. Or put new wine into old wineskins. The wineskins will burst. You can't append new things onto the old. Newness means newness. But we want to append newness onto the old. We want to embrace a Savior who nonetheless still really allows us to continue in the former order of things. A life of practical estrangement from God. A life of religiosity. A life of morality. A life in which there is really no intimacy between us and God or between us and His people. I just know that I get to go to heaven. My sins have been forgiven. Now I can get on with my life and I go to heaven. That's trying to sew a new patch on an old garment. And Jesus said that there are those who, having tasted the old, they say, the old is good enough. The old is good. Let's keep the old. Judgment in a man. The inquiry will be, who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question will be sufficient to condemn or vindicate every human being. Who do you say that I am? Paul refers to him as a man, I think, for very important reasons, because this dynamic of a new creation that he's talking about is all bound up in the humanity of Christ. It is as man that he did this work. It is as man that he has reconciled all things. Death, disobedience, estrangement came through man. So life, renewal, restoration will come through man, the seed of Eve. Not just by prophecy, but by propriety. What is rightly obligated of men cannot be done by God. Christ is the last Adam. He's the true man. God did not do as God for men what is rightly obligated of men. He did it in His servant, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the true Israel, the seed of the woman, the servant of the Lord. All human ideas. His sacrifice as man, his doing this work as man, testifies that this is a human issue. It's a human problem. It has a solution that has come through a man. It establishes a new paradigm of humanity that people are obligated to enter into. He will stand and judge as man, because by standing and judging as man, everything is drawn in as far as what it is that's been accomplished and how these human beings have stood in relation to this dynamic of a new creation, epitomized in this man who is the last Adam, the first fruits of the new creation. And Paul links it also specifically with the resurrection. He says, this man whom he has appointed, bearing witness or furnishing proof by raising him from the dead. Now, there is a linking of the resurrection of Christ or this furnishing of proof with his being judge. But really what Paul is saying is that he has testified that this is the man he's appointed by raising him from the dead. Now, part of that appointment is to be judge, but even his serving as judge is just the consummation of all that he was appointed for. The raising of Christ from the dead testifies, this is the one. This is the one. This is the appointed one. The one that God appointed to graft humanity to himself in, the God-man. The second person of the Trinity is the one appointed by the Trinity to take the nature of man and forever graft humanity to the Godhead in that way. Appointed to be the conjunction of deity and humanity. Ultimately, therefore, the point of reference, the point of connection, the point of intimacy, immediacy between God and his human creatures, and then beyond that, between God and the whole created order. The summing up of everything in him. He is the conjoining of the creator and the creature. And that obviously then implicates all of his other roles as again, the seed of the woman, the last Adam, the son of Abraham, the true Israel, the true David, the Melchizedekian high priest. All of those things are implicated in this incarnational truth. And ultimately, all of those things hinge upon or are realized again in this idea of the work of the servant. It's as the servant of Yahweh that he becomes the last Adam and enters into that role. It's as the servant of the Lord, the accomplishing of this work. Because why? What does the servant do? The servant is the one whose role is renewal, restoration, reconciliation, the bringing back of the creation to God. And so now this priesthood of Christ, this reign of Christ as the true David, all of these things that are tied even to his humanity presuppose that the servant has accomplished his work. And the resurrection testifies that the servant has accomplished his work. This is Paul's message. And as is always the case, some believe, some don't. There are those who disbelieve. The old is fine with us. What are you talking about? We have our gods. We have our religion. That works for you. I'm glad. That doesn't work for me. I have my own religion. Some express it in sneering and scoffing. Some express it in stonewalling. Well, we'll hear you again about this. We won't conclude anything today. We'll hear you more. I want to hear you out more. Either way, it ends up with the same thing. The refusal to enter into the truth as it is in Christ. But others believed. And Paul says, or Luke records for us, that again, this is, he says this repeatedly, that as these communities in these cities come to faith, as there are individuals who come to faith, he mentions the women coming to faith. And he does it again. This new creation is not a respecter of persons. In a patriarchal world, in a patriarchal culture, the kingdom of heaven, the new creation, is not a respecter of persons. The gospel is not, and its fruit is not a respecter of persons. This is what I want to finish off with as we come to the table then this morning and think about what are the implications of this new creation for the community, for the household of faith. If the new creation represents an entirely new paradigm of reality, the old order has passed away. The Adamic order has passed away. The new order has come in Christ. The reconciling of all things, the bringing in of shalom. If the new creation is radically new in that way, it also introduces a radically new notion of community. I've said these things before, but I want to set them again in front of you because this is at the heart of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 11. In this world, among men who still live according to the old order of things, every form, every expression of human community, from a family unit to a nation, every form and expression of human community is defined by and bound together by some one or more natural considerations. Blood, ethnicity, culture, socioeconomic status, class, mutual interest, mutual need. Religion, philosophy. Some natural consideration is the basis for and binds together every human community. In the new creation, that all goes away. There is one all-encompassing community. Now, I'm talking about as the new creation will reach its consummation. And the community of the human race as it is in Christ, there is one all-encompassing community. And it is defined by one thing, one consideration. And it is not a natural consideration. It is not circumcision. It is not your baptism. It is not your Calvinism. It is not your high view of Scripture. It is not your moral practice. All of those things are natural. This one community is bound together by one thing, that it has its identity and its life in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a partaker in the new creation. End of discussion. To be not in Christ is to not be a partaker in the new creation. What does it mean to be in Christ? To have the Spirit of Christ. If Christ is in you, even though the flesh is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. But I've been baptized. I know the confession. I go to church. I'm a good person. I'm religious. I'm spiritual. I'm this. I'm that. I'm good to my kids. I'm good to my wife. I'm good to my husband. I'm a good employee. I'm a good employer. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The one community in the new creation is the Christified community, the community that is the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's it. So do we have a community in which we have a shared ethnicity? Yes. We're all descendants, if you will, of the last Adam. We all share in his life and likeness. Do we have a community that is defined by the same class and the same status? Yes. We are all kings and priests to our God. But why? Because we are in the one who is the king priest. We are sons of David because of the son of David, Jeremiah 33. We are priests to our God because having come to the living stone, we as living stones are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Having come to the living stone, we are stones being built into a house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This new creational community also shares a common religion, if you will. But not the religion of confessions or traditions or denominations or this ism versus that ism or this, you know, this particular religious faith or that particular religious faith. We share that common spirituality or religion, so to speak, as those, again, who have been Christified. Those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. Those who have the mind of Christ. Do we agree on everything? No. But do we hold to, not as a matter of doctrine per se, but as a matter of definition of life itself, do we hold to the truth as it is in Christ? That's what this new community is all about. And when we come to the table, that's what we're doing. Paul's fault that he found with the Corinthians was not even that some were getting drunk per se. Not that some were eating while others were not eating per se. Those were symptoms. He said, God is going to judge you because you're not rightly judging the body. You're treating this as if the old age still existed. You're treating the table the way men treat everything as they think according to the times of ignorance. They operate in estrangement, alienation, self-centeredness, self-referential existence. It's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. And so they're coming as individual Christians to the Lord's table. They're not coming as the body of Christ. They're not coming as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. They're not judging the body rightly. That's how we come to the table if we come properly. Not because we sit here for a few quiet minutes and run through the Rolodex in our head of all of the bad things that we've done the past week or two or three until before, since the last communion. This isn't the Roman Catholic confessional. This is us coming with the understanding of Christ's new creation, what this testifies to, what it is that we're a part of, and what it means for us as those who have entered into it. What it means for us in relation to Him, what it means for us in relation to one another. That's how we come rightly. To come in any other way, however pristine we've kept our lives, is to wrongly judge the body and eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. This is about a whole new paradigm of reality, not whether I do this or do that or don't do the other thing. The doctrine of demons locates purity, holiness, rightness in things. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. The doctrine of demons. In Christ, all things are sanctified. All things are good. All things are given to us to enjoy. They are sanctified by the word of God and the prayer of thanksgiving. Because we understand them and interact with them in the light of a new creation. The restoration of all things to God. It's not about the thing. It's about how we understand and live in relation to all things. Father, help us to get our heads around these things. It's so easy for us to live in the ignorance. We can look at these Athenians and we can find fault with them. Oh, these were ignorant men. And yet, what about us? What about us? We claim to have the mind of Christ. We claim to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We claim to be being transformed into the likeness of Christ by the indwelling Spirit of the living God. We claim to understand this new creation, the new order of things, the eschaton that has come. We claim to understand existence in the context of reconciliation, the blessedness of being sons. And yet, Father, we're so much more comfortable in so many ways with estrangement, with dotting I's and crossing T's. We, too, would rather be preoccupied with the idea of resurrection than do business with the implications of resurrection. We can be very similar to those Athenians. We want to hide behind minutiae. We want to hide behind theological nuances. We want to hide behind religious behavior instead of doing business with a God who has reconciled all things to himself in Christ and who is telling us, live as those who are reconciled. Help us. Lord, may we come to the table as that community, loving each other, rejoicing in the communion of the saints, and recognizing that all that we are and all that we have, even in respect to one another, is in Christ. If we could just get our heads around that tiny little prepositional phrase, in Christ. Oh, how we would live by faith. Help us. Minister to us. Forgive us. Build us up for his sake. The one whose name we claim, the one in whom we claim to live. Amen.